We're turning this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 35 and verse 1. We'll read verse 2 as well. I'm borrowing a title for our study this morning from a godly old writer, Robert Candlish, Personal and Family Revival. And that will be our focus. Genesis 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Chapter 34 is a sad reminder that the Bible is wholly authentic. Its heroes' sins are never concealed. The fathers of the Israelite nation had acted in a most wicked manner, deceiving and then cruelly assassinating a whole tribe. It was something which brought Jacob into awful danger, and it was something that deserved the most solemn rebuke. That is the context in which these tender words of the Lord to Jacob are issued. So I want to look this morning at a number of lessons that we can draw from the closing verses of chapter 34 and then these opening verses in chapter 35. And the first lesson, and there are lessons to be found in some of these unsavory passages of God's word, is a warning against excessive anger. Anger, you know, it's a strange emotion. Because on the one hand, it can be a positive thing. Indeed, a required emotion. And yet, on the other hand, it can be so sinful and wrong. We read in Ephesians 4, Be ye angry and sin not. The two things have to be held together in tension. Righteous anger is a virtue. But sinful anger is a disgrace, and it is so destructive. Well, here we have an illustration of it. The cause was just enough. Dinah, their sister, had been taken and defiled, possibly even forced. There had been no apology. All the Shechemites were concerned for was to secure Dinah for their prince. Just pay a dowry. Give us your daughter, and we will move on. And so we can understand why Simeon and Levi in particular, her immediate brothers, were filled with fury at the attitude and conduct of these Canaanites. Shechem himself, though he had been the instigator of this folly, was more honourable than his brethren and all the house of his father. And he sought, despite his sin, to do the right thing in trying to make amends. But Simeon and Levi would not take that into account. Excessive anger led them first to deceit and then to cruelty. What a warning there is for us here. Have you and I ever been guilty of letting our anger fly into a complete rage? Fathers, have we done it? Have we at times lost our self-control? We've have cause to be angry with a teenage son or daughter, perhaps, or even a younger one, but we've flown into an inordinate rage. How damaging it can be. Here we see how it gave religion a bad name. Jacob had built an altar adjacent to the city. God, the God of Israel. And then his sons behaved with such disgrace. There was vile hypocrisy in suggesting that they could be one people if only circumcision was submitted to. It was a religious rite. It was retained for the use of those who knew and served the Lord. And yet they made it a common excuse for bloodthirsty revenge and a cruel execution. There was profanity in the use of this particular excuse, which would then be a means to gain the advantage in battle, as it were. Excessive anger destroys our testimony as people of faith. It can do so in our family. It can do so in business. It can do so in society, but also in the Church of Jesus Christ. How we need to pray that the Lord would give to us that grace to harness anger when it is just and right in a proper way, that it should never be out of the boundaries of self-control. It exposed Jacob here to revenge, to enmity and resentment. And as parents, we need to be very aware that if we lose our temper uncontrollably, then we will build resentment in our children. I remember at school, there was a teacher, my brother will remember this teacher as well. He was well known for being a man of two halves. One day he would turn up to a service and he would be all sweetness and light, and he would joke and would expect you to humour his jokes. But the next lesson you turned up to, he would be completely the opposite. And you would be innocently having a snigger, and he'd throw the chalk duster at you. You wouldn't get away with it nowadays. But you never knew which teacher was going to turn up. And the whole class despised him by the end of the year, because he was such a truculent and awkward and moody and angry individual from time to time. How we need to be on our guard lest excessive anger spoils our testimony and breeds resentment to the gospel. Secondly, there is in these verses a warning against complacency. And I want to touch on it here and then look at the far more positive theme. And then we will have to revisit it again a little later this morning. We've already seen how Jacob in chapter 34 had really taken his eye off the ball. It was a complacent decision to settle his family adjacent to a Canaanite city. He was, in one sense, the culpable party for Dinah's defilement. He built an altar, commendable enough. Even the name, up to a point, was appropriate. God, the God of Israel. But you can understand how perhaps there was just a little bit of presumption in Jacob's title. The Lord here would tell him to build the altar in Bethel and give it a different name. But he builds the altar as if to say, God is my God. I can sit back. I can take mine ease, knowing that God will be my keeper. And in a sense, we can rejoice in the same truth. But that does not give us license to be careless and to be complacent in our Christian walk. If we have that spirit that says, well, God is my God. I know I'm weak, but he will be my keeper. He's going to watch over my path. If we do not then heed his word and conduct self-examination and humbling ourselves before him regularly, then we can fall into sorrow and painful circumstances and trouble. That's what seems to have happened here. Well, there's a further shortcoming in Jacob's life, and we do not want to be too hard on Jacob. We have no stones to throw at this man of God. He was a man of faith. He was a man who was commended in so many respects. He was the object of God's grace and God's favor. But we learn from his shortcomings. And he failed in a sense here as the head of the family. Firstly, we notice that after Simeon and Levi returned from this act of cruel revenge, along probably with the remaining brothers who spoiled the houses of the Shechemites, Jacob simply bewails the fact that they now have caused his name to stink among the inhabitants of the land. There's no challenge. There's no rebuke of the heinousness of their sin. In a sense, they got away with it, excusing their behavior, gross and excessive as it was, because the Shechemites had dealt with their sister as a harlot, as they put it. Are we as fathers, as the head of our homes, abdicating our responsibilities? Now we have to balance on the one hand, it's no use us being fathers that let things go and then all of a sudden fly into a rage and start resetting the boundaries. That doesn't work. But there does have to be a lesson learned here that we cannot be as Jacob was at this point in his life, simply bewailing the consequences of his sins, his son's wickedness. He had even deferred to them. If you look earlier in chapter 34, when Hamor and Shechem came to negotiate the dowry, he almost left it to his sons to deal with the problem. Doubtless he was grieved and upset at what had happened to Dinah. But he should have taken responsibility for the situation. Fathers, we have to do the same. Later in life, Jacob, as a more mature and spiritually minded father, nearing the gates of glory, says this of Simeon and Levi: their brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. There Jacob speaks, under the influence of the Spirit of God, as a spiritually minded father, but he ought to have made those words his rebuke at the end of chapter 34. In one sense, the horse had bolted by Genesis chapter 49, where we read these things. Now I want to move on, and at the beginning of chapter 35, we see here a wonderful fresh exhibition of God's grace to Jacob. Jacob is now, along with his family, in grave danger. Doubtless, Jacob is ashamed of what had happened, both to Dinah and through Simeon and Levi. He must have felt most wretched most unworthy. He must have felt that he deserved to be delivered into the hands of the Canaanites. He must have felt that there was no longer any claim that he could make upon his God. And yet we read at the beginning of this chapter, God spoke unto Jacob. And here in these opening verses are two tokens of God's grace to an unworthy person and an unworthy family. God said, God spoke. John Calvin says, this is God's way of comfort to those who are wretched and miserable, to those who are troubled and fearful. It is his word. That's the way that God will comfort his people today. How do you look for consolation when you're going through dark times, troubled times? And ultimately, expect God to speak to you through his word. That must have been such a comfort to Jacob here. God, there's no record that God spoke to him in those 7 or 8 years that he was adjacent to the city of Shechem. Until now, when he is in fear of his life, God speaks. What a gracious God we have. But the very fact that God speaks to Jacob must have brought joy to his soul and assurance to his heart. I am not forgotten. But then we see what God says. Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fledst from the face of Esau, thy brother. Jacob, remember, in one sense you've been here before, fearful, sensing your unworthiness as a deceiver of your father, as a devious and scheming young man. And the Lord appeared to you in that day of danger and fear. Go back there, Jacob. Have we grown complacent? Have we drifted away from the Lord? We're not intimate with him as once we were in communion. We feel that the Lord should abandon us because we've allowed sin to take root once again in our daily walk. Remember these words. The Lord is gracious. We can still resort to him. He is to go to Bethel, that place where God had revealed himself in such a remarkable way, such that he called the place Bethel, the house of God. Did you know that, the Hebrew alphabet is really built upon very simple pictures? It's not quite a hieroglyphic language. But the first letter, A, or Aleph, it used to be, and the shape of the letter almost came from the picture of an ox. People all had oxen. Beth is the second letter. It's where we get alphabet, A, B. Beth is a house. Simple pictures that were used to accumulate the first language. That's just a digression. But here, Beth, it means house. And Jacob is told, go out to the house of God. Draw near to me. That must have been such an encouraging word. Jacob must have felt that the last thing he could do was draw near to the Lord. And perhaps some of us, that's how we feel. I've sinned. I've let the Lord down. And the Lord says, go to Bethel. Draw near to me again in worship. Build an altar unto God. Renew your vows, as it were. But there's a second expression of wonderful grace here. Look at verse 5. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Doubtless this was written in hindsight, recorded, passed down the generations before Moses brought it into scripture. Jacob, he says, in a sense, you remember when we made that journey. We had incurred the wrath and the revenge of all the Canaanites by my son's cruel and wicked behavior. I didn't deserve that the Lord should cast his eye upon me and shield me from that revenge. And yet the Lord in mercy and grace did so. How wonderful is the Lord to needy sinners. Do we deserve his care? Can we claim his kindness, his protection, his ordering of our ways? We cannot. And yet the Lord does. He is a God of abundant grace. And that's how we must approach him. If we approach him thinking we have a claim upon his care and kindness, then we do not know ourselves. Jacob had to learn perhaps something of his own unworthiness before he could prove the rich grace of the Lord. But here at the beginning of verse 35 is a renewed call to Jacob in his complacency and carelessness. It's a gentle rebuke as well as a word of grace. Arise, go up to Bethel, where I appeared to you. The Lord, in a sense, is saying something like this. Jacob, it's been 30 years since I met you at Bethel and blessed your soul. You've had those years in Laban's household. You've come back to the land of Canaan. You've had 7 years on the borders of Canaan. Why haven't you gone to Bethel, Jacob? Why are you living at a distance from your God? What about the vow that you made there? I've kept my promise, the Lord is saying. But have you kept yours? Just turn back to chapter 28. You'll see what the Lord said and what Jacob resolved. Verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow saying, since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. He understood that God had promised to keep him, to provide for him, and to bring him safe back to the land of Canaan. But he made a vow. The Lord has done all that he said. He's kept him. He's restored him to the land where Isaac was living. Jacob, have you kept your side? Have you kept the vow that you made there when you set up the stone and poured oil upon it? Let me ask this question of every Christian person here this morning. When the Lord first called us by his grace and converted us, changed our heart, then there is a sense in which in Christian conversion we all make a vow. We bind ourselves to the Lord in solemn pledge to trust him and to walk with him as he gives us grace and to serve him. Have we honored that vow, that pledge of commitment that we made when first the Lord met with us? Or have we grown complacent like Jacob? Do we now fit our life around our life of faith around our earthly priorities? Or is it the other way around? You know, if we are honoring that pledge we made, then we said, from now on, the Lord comes first. His name, his worship, his cause, his kingdom, Prepare first, and I will plan and arrange all the rest of my life around that devotion I have to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. That's the pledge we make. Are we honouring it this morning? Or have we deferred, like Jacob here? I'll go back to Canaan, but I dare not go back to Bethel. I know Bethel will remind me of that heartfelt vow that I made. Have we deferred to honour our pledges through a busy life? We're now so occupied with study or with career that we do not make the prayer meetings like we used to. We do not get to the midweek meetings as regularly. We're not as avid to serve the Lord, to volunteer, to help in the cause of the gospel. We have to ask those questions, because at conversion we bound ourselves to the Lord. We bound ourselves to strive against sin. That was our pledge. As God helps me, I never want to sin again. Isn't that the spirit in which we were when first we were converted? Do we still live by that? I want to be holy, Lord. I want to be consecrated. As you will help me, I want to be separate from this world. Now returning to Jacob's failings, look at verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Jacob, why are these things already in your household? Why haven't you addressed these things before? Why have you connived and tolerated amongst your wives and your children and your household servants these icons, teraphim, strange gods? Jacob had let these things go. Perhaps it was Rachel's love. She was the instigator. If you go back to chapter 31, I think it is, it was her teraphim that she had stolen from her father Laban, and how it now had seemingly proliferated throughout Jacob's household, and he had done nothing until the Lord admonishes him in this hour of crisis. Jacob cannot but go back to Bethel. He knows he is vulnerable. He must now walk according to God's precept and command. But to do so, he thinks, I cannot venture to Bethel, knowing that my household is riddled with strange gods. It wasn't that they were using these gods to worship an idol as such. These were little aids to their worship of the true God. They couldn't worship by faith alone. They needed those visual aids, those sense-inducing strange teraphim. It was part of pagan Canaanite practice, but it had crept into Jacob's household. We're told that they also gave him their earrings in verse 4. Probably these we understand to be earrings that were lucky charms, people would call them today. Like people wear these chains with gold crosses. It's a lucky charm for them. But it's actually offensive to the Lord, because the Lord expects us to worship him by faith, to trust him in a conscious way. These lucky charms had to be divested of and given, abandoned, buried here, doubtless, never to be removed or dug up again. There's a warning to us here, a reminder that all the way through history, people have been inclined to want to worship God with their physical aids. They cannot bring themselves to worship by faith, in spirit and in truth alone. They cling to these things. No one is suggesting here that Rachel and Leah worshipped a different God. They reverenced the Almighty, but they introduced these innovative teraphim. And it's just the same today. You say to many Christian people, worship by faith. All you need is words on a page to sing. They say, oh no, I must have the entertainment style music. I must have these things that will prompt and stimulate my physical senses. They're the teraphim of the modern world. But if we are to worship the Lord in purity, then we have to approach the Lord as Jacob did here. Put these things away. He says, be clean, change your garments. We're going to a holy place to meet a holy God. And we must meet him by faith, on his terms alone, not according to our own ideas. So now conscience in Jacob's life is powerfully stirred by this command of the Lord. We have to wonder, is that why Jacob didn't go to Bethel earlier? He knew that his family had got these compromising teraphim and amulets, lucky charms. And so he couldn't bring himself to deal with these things. So often, as fathers, we are the same as Jacob. We let things go. Things that really should be challenged. As the head of the family, we have responsibilities. And perhaps Jacob did feel undermined by his favorite wife. But there was no excuse. And the time came. In time of danger, in time where the Lord spoke powerfully to him, that he says, you've got to put these things away. They cannot remain in the home, in the household. They need to be put away for good. John Calvin, referring to this very passage, he says, icons and worship aids and worldly things may soon permeate society and even the church, he says. True religion is injured because of the sloth and silence of the pastors. Pastors don't preach against these things. It's too difficult. You can imagine the situation for Jacob. I don't want to offend Rachel. I don't want to offend the household servants. They've brought these things and these ideas from Laban's household. I don't want a battle. I'll just let them be. So long as they worship the true God, they can remain in the background. No, now Jacob comes to that point when he has to deal with it. Pastors, so often they say something similar, it seems. Well, I don't want to offend all the young people. If I tell them they can't have the drum kit and the soloists and the guitar chords, they won't like it. They'll be offended. So long as they worship the Lord and sing wholesome songs, I don't mind if they jazz them up. But they're like the teraphim. We're called to worship the Lord by faith, through his word, alone. And as fathers, sometimes we allow worldliness to go unchallenged in our family. As our children grow into adulthood, we cannot challenge everything. I understand that. But when our children are younger, it's our responsibility as the head of the home to set the standards. Will we allow worldly things into our homes, worldly entertainments, worldly films? As fathers, we need to say, no, we serve the Lord. Put away these strange things. Put away these things that defile and pollute. Change your clothes. We're going to walk with the Lord. As we close, just look here at verse 11. Here is a reminder of God's abundant grace toward Jacob. God said unto him, I am God Almighty. The word there, Almighty, it means all-sufficient. It comes from a Hebrew word that refers to the breast, referring to nourishment. I am your all-sufficient God. Jacob, you've now come back to Bethel. You grew cold. You grew complacent. You suffered for it. But now you've returned. And the Lord confirms his covenant loyalty and faithfulness to Jacob. I am God Almighty. And he renews his promise. He reminds him that his name has been changed. And he sets before him once again that grace that he had tasted at Bethel all those years before. What a wonderful God we have, friends. Despite our failings, our shortcomings, even our sin and our worldliness, the Lord, when we return to him, he will confirm his love. We cannot go to Bethel in a physical sense, but if we draw near to the Lord, then, says James, he will draw near to you. And that's what he did with Jacob here. I am God Almighty. May we know him as our all-sufficient salvation. We close our worship with hymn